Our scripture passage this morning is from Colossians chapter 2. I will be reading from verse 8 of Colossians 2 to chapter 3, verse 4. I invite you to follow along as I read. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and with his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's word. So this is a time of year when people make resolutions. Personal commitments for how this year will be different and hopefully better than last year. And maybe you've made a few, or maybe you feel a fresh sense of momentum as the year begins. According to one research institute, just under 50% of Americans make resolutions every year, even if only 8% of Americans report success in keeping them. In any case, this is the time of year in which we are most likely, perhaps, to make plans to improve ourselves. But not long ago, I read this fascinating article called Improving Ourselves to Death. And the author charts the streams of this $10 billion a year self-improvement industry. Her story starts with a positive thinking movement in which self-doubt was the problem and optimism was the solution. But then she says, after the global economy crashed, that sort of fuzzy wishfulness gave way to a more data-driven approach to personal optimization. Here's what she writes. Now what they're selling is metrics. It's no longer enough to imagine our way to a better state of body or mind. We must now chart our progress, count our steps, log our sleep, tweak our diets, record our negative thoughts, then analyze the data, recalibrate, and repeat. End quote. In an age where all of our progress can be broadcast on social media, it feels, maybe, like our lives are being weighed and measured like never before. And these metrics can bring accountability, they bring a sense of accomplishment, but they also bring, or can bring, anxiety. An ever-advancing finish line where the numbers, the hard data, reinforces the fact that there is a fantasy self that I am failing to become. Indeed, if self-improvement is a sort of secular salvation, then perhaps it's no surprise that there are approaches that prescribe justification by works, complete with metrics, as well as cheap grace, love yourself no matter what, and antinomianism, progress be damned, you do you. But whenever we seek salvation or self-actualization or self-improvement, or whatever we want to call it, it's not enough to have a system. We also have to have provisions for what happens when we fail. See, our technologies of improvement might be more advanced than ever, but the human quest and failure to find fullness is not new. And to see this, we need to look no further than the text we just read, this ancient letter to the church at Colossae. And Colossae is this metropolitan city on a major trade route. It's culturally, ethnically, religiously diverse. And like anyone living in a connected world, cosmopolitan empire, the young believers in Colossae were inundated by all sorts of prescriptions about religious, ascetic, and mystical practices, all offering a formula for finding fullness. And to these confused and exhausted believers, Paul brings a gospel to settle anxious souls, one that we need to hear today on this first Sunday of the new year. Because today is not just the first Sunday of the year. In our calendar, the Christian calendar, it's also the Feast of Epiphany. Epiphany, the celebration of the appearing of God in the person of Jesus, welcomed by the Magi in glory and grace. And so it's appropriate, as we seek fullness at the start of this year, that we contemplate the significance of the appearing of our Savior. Because as we take in this text, here is the liberating word that we hear. That the fullness that we have been searching for has been found in Jesus Christ. And if we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, then we are set free from the vicious cycle of proving that we are enough. We will seek some sort of fullness. Fullness will either come from above or from below. It will be either pieced together from whatever materials we can find or received as a gift to trembling hands. And if it comes from above, and if it lifts us up with Christ, then we can stop cobbling together a case for our legitimacy. And we can set our hearts on a higher setting because our life is secure, hidden with Christ in God. Now, that astounding claim is grounded on some of the most magnificent theology in the New Testament. I can only scratch the surface this morning. I'm sure as I read the text, you probably thought to yourself, what is he going to do with this? Let's just scratch the surface of it. But what I'd like to do is to walk through the passage and show you how this text speaks especially to our troubled souls. And here are the three movements. First, I want to talk about what I want to call the ladder of legitimacy. Second, the logic of the gospel. And third, the lift of the gospel. So those are your three words that start with the same letter. Ladder, logic, and lift. Let's take the first. The ladder of legitimacy. Notice all the warnings that Paul sprinkles through this passage. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, do not let anyone judge you. Verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you. And then he lists all of these threats. Here's the list. Hollow and deceptive philosophy, human tradition, the elementary principles of the world, food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath observance, asceticism, worship of angels, religious regulations, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, human precepts, human teachings. That's quite a list of things to be on your guard against. In fact, it has perplexed commentators who have tried to bind all these things together and figure out the precise nature of the heresy with which the Colossian believers were struggling. Some say it's pagan mystery religions. Others say it's old covenant legalism. Some say it's some sort of mixture of the two. But the details of the heresy are not as important as its direction, which Paul sums up with four words in verse 8. Rather than on Christ, or in the ESV, not according to Christ. You see, the Colossian believers were falling victim to teachers who were offering these other routes to fullness. In essence, they were saying, trusting Jesus, that's one rung in the ladder of legitimacy. So far, so good, but here are some other levels you must climb to be okay. If you really want to be complete, here is a list of things you can and can't touch, a list of things you can and can't taste. Here are some spiritual practices you must perform. Here are some rituals you must observe. But for Christians, Paul says in verse 17, religious rituals and rules are always secondary, shadows compared to the substance, which is Jesus Christ himself. And why did the Colossians fall for it, or why were they in danger of falling for it? Because they're human. And humans are always looking for ladders to climb. Ladders give us a sense of being in control of how high we go, as well as a sense of where we stand in relationship to others. Author Dave Zoll recounts a conversation with his friend Sherry, who told him she was moving to a new city. "I'll give you one clue," she said. "It's a place where no one's religious, but everyone is super religious." It could have been a lot of places, but Sherry was actually talking about San Francisco. And she could have been talking about all sorts of cities, and if you've lived in a city or been in the city, then perhaps you know what she's talking about. Could also illustrate it from the comedy show Portlandia, which tells the stories of people living in Portland. And in one sketch, a scrupulous couple grills their server as to the purity of the food that they are being served. Now, you say it's organic. Is that USDA organic, or is it Portland organic, or is it local organic? You're serving chicken. Is the chicken local? What was the chicken's name? Colin? Well, he was fed hazelnuts. Are the hazelnuts local? And you laugh because it's absurd. But we also laugh because we have felt the same pressure. Ever felt judged by somebody else's choice of meal? Or by someone else's parenting style? Or said the wrong thing on social media? Americans may be less officially devout, but there is no shortage of captivity, disqualification of others, and judgmentalism outside the walls of the church just as much as there is inside the church. This is Zoll's analysis. He says that our religious crisis is not that religion is on the wane, but that we are more religious than ever and about too many things. We are almost never not in church. And he calls this abiding impulse seculosity, which is religiosity directed towards earthly rather than heavenly objects. See, the point is that our religious energy now saturates our work, our romantic relationships, how we raise our children, the food we eat, our exercise, and of course, our politics. And none of these things are bad in themselves. They can add meaning and joy to our lives, but so often they become the basis of our ultimate identity, our legitimacy, the ladder that we climb. And we've simply traded one form of self-justification for another. Our ladders and how high we can climb in them become the case that we will prove to the world that we are okay. If we can eat healthy enough, parent well enough, stay busy enough, just maybe we will feel that we are enough. And the promises of enoughness are not new. It's the Colossian heresy repackaged for contemporary people. So what Paul is warning against in this passage is an identity forged from below, against building a ladder of legitimacy to set ourselves apart from the elementary principles or the building blocks, literally, of this world. Look at the way that Paul describes this in verse 8. He calls it hollow and deceptive. Because no matter how attractive our systems seem, they cannot deliver what they promise. Because we may succeed in building a little kingdom only to find that we have built a miniature Babel. Or we may succeed in climbing the ladder of legitimacy only to find it's been propped up against the wrong wall. Or better, we may fail. We may fall off the ladder and find ourselves broken and looking up. And up is the right direction to look. Because up is where our help comes from. I'm not talking about space as if we were to look for Jesus in space, but transcendence. To look up means to look outside ourselves, to look outside our closed systems of human improvement, to look up for a grace that goes beyond our best imaginings. This is what Paul wants his readers and us to see and feel, that the fullness that we have been searching for has been found in Christ. It cannot be pieced together with our best metrics. It can only be received as a gift. This is the logic of the gospel. What makes the Colossian heresy a heresy is that it denies the core claim of Christianity, that fullness is found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Or as another version puts it, and you are complete in him. This is why all of our other methods are not according to Christ, because if fullness could be found any other way, then Christ would not have needed to appear, would not have needed to die and rise and ascend. This is important. The heart of the Christian faith is not an idea or principle or set of rules, but a person. And fullness is found not in trying first to imitate him, but through identification with him, or to be more accurate, him identifying with us, claiming us as his own. It's like if a person is drowning, what they do not need in that moment is for someone to come alongside them and teach them how to swim. What they need is for someone to swim for them, to pull them to safety, to save them. And when we are sinking under the weight of our failure to live up to our own standards, much less God's, what we need is not first an example to inspire us, but a Savior to cling to us. And that is exactly what Jesus does. And look at all of the in him and with him language in this passage. Paul is saying that instead of relying on the best that we can do, our identity becomes so wrapped up in him, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're made alive with him, and we're raised up with him. Paul is saying, don't rely on your own efforts to complete yourself. Don't rely on your record. Your poor record was nailed to the cross. And in its place, Christ shares with you his enoughness. Receive it. Rest in it. You don't have to live for fullness. You can live from it. And this is the significance of baptism, Paul says. In baptism, God claims us. Baptism symbolizes the fact that the thing that names you, that validates you, is Jesus Christ. And covenant baptism is beautiful because this claiming of us comes before we can claim him. Christianity is Jesus. Not Jesus plus whatever you add to him. You have been given fullness in him. Because in Christ, God does not provide a series of steps we must climb to find fullness. No, in Christ, God reaches down to us and comes and lives among us and dies and rises for us. This is the good news. That no number of steps on our part, no matter how carefully climbed, no amount of self-improvement can bring us fullness, can assure us that we are enough. Only Christ can. And he will. And he does. As we turn to him in faith. This is the logic of the gospel. And I never get tired of hearing it. This brings us to the final movement. The lift of the gospel. Look at 3:1 again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul is saying that when Christ ascended, we in some sense ascended with him. The idea here is that rather than asking us to climb, to earn our spot at the top of the pile, God lifts us up into the place of fullness. And if that's true, then it means that we can be raised above this vicious circle of self-justification. I want to be clear about what this passage is saying when it tells us to set our minds on things above. It's not telling us to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. It's not telling us to abandon our earthly callings. It's telling us how we can get out of bed in the morning. It's telling us that we do not belong to the world, but to God. That's what it means by invoking above, the place where Christ is. It's placing us in Christ at God's right hand. And if we belong to Christ, if we've been raised with Christ, then we can stop scrambling for legitimacy and start loving from a heart that is full. This is not easy. We are still on the way. Christ, who is our life, will appear. And until then, we seek to hide ourselves in him. But if our life is hidden until Christ appears, then we are not the point. And so we are freed from our need to be first and right and regarded and rewarded, energized by the confidence that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. And that is everything. Can you see the two different portraits that are being painted here? One is a portrait of ladder building, grasping for control, scrambling to secure our place near the top. And the other is a portrait of a person who doesn't need to prove herself, who doesn't need to win, who's not thinking about himself much at all. Someone who has discovered the freedom of self-forgetfulness. This is the lift that the gospel gives to us. Lifts us out of our obsession with ourselves. Gives us space for others. Jesus has risen up into the presence of God, bringing us with him, so we can seek to live from that place and that perspective, because the view is different from up there. Again, this does not mean it's easy. It's a struggle. Grace is not opposed to effort. It inspires effort. Grace is opposed to earning, because you can't earn fullness. It's given. And God gives it again and again and again, sending his Spirit into our hearts to cry, "And you are complete in him. You have been raised up. Your life is hidden with Christ in God." What would my life look like if I more consistently lived in response to those realities? What would our lives look like if we lived from the logic of the gospel and experienced the lift of the gospel? Because the good news that the gospel offers is an identity that is anchored not below, but above, with Christ. And if we have been raised with Christ, it will not lead to apathy, but to energetic love. If we have been raised with Christ, it lifts us off the ladder of legitimacy and into the love of the triune God. If we have been raised with Christ, we are set free from captivity and self-justification and self-congratulation and judgmentalism that comes with religiosity and seculosity. We can set our hearts on a higher setting, our minds on things that are above, where Christ is, where he rules and blesses and intercedes and loves. The gift of corporate worship in a church is that this is supposed to be one place, the one place, where we slow down, stop trying to prove ourselves, confess our inadequacies, and ultimately open our hands to receive. This, perhaps, is one reason why we should take communion as much as possible. Because there could be no better picture than the fact that there is a feast that has been spread for us which we have no right to take part in. And yet on the menu is welcome and love and forgiveness. Here is the bread and the cup and the promises of the gospel. Come with open heart. Come with open hands and receive. Because what we need in this new year is not another system emphasizing our improvability. What we need, What we long for is the grace of Epiphany. To know that our identity is secured in something so much more solid than how many people like our social media post, or the success of our romantic relationships, or even how our kids are doing. What better news could there be for exhausted and anxious people like us than this? You died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You pray with me. Rock of ages, cleft for us. Let us hide ourselves in you. It's so easy for us to try to hide in everything else. Help us, God, as we live in a world of performance, a world of justification by works, a world of cheap grace and antinomianism, to live a life that is marked by the gospel. A life that seeks not to just respond to good advice, but to respond to good news. The good news about someone else who can free us from our obsession with ourselves. Set us free in 2020 from the things that hold us captive. And open our hearts to receive the fullness that is given to us in Jesus. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and gives us eyes to see those around us whom you have called us to love. Help us as a church to be a place where grace flows freely, where we live by grace and not by performance. We praise you for the Epiphany that has changed everything for us. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name with great joy. Amen. Our song of response is number 682, Before the Throne of God Above.